popular pastor, speaker, author, guy that you've probably heard of before, Chuck Swindoll, writes that after he graduated from high school, he worked in a machine shop for about 4.5 years in the industrial district in the city of Houston. Bet you didn't know that. But he was not only learning the machinist trade as an apprentice, but he was also going to night school at the University of Houston. His dad believed that you should not only get a good education, but you should also back that up with some kind of trade in case what you decide to go into in your career, you know, didn't work out and you had that to fall back on. And we know the rest of the story for him. He didn't really need anything else, I don't think. But he says he has great memories of those years in the machine shop before he went into the ministry, and he learned a lot of valuable lessons, one of which having a true appreciation for the blue-collar working world. And he often recalls several unforgettable characters from those days that he met. And one of them was a guy that he calls Tex. And they worked alongside each other on second shift for several months, 1 year. And Tex, he said, spent most of his adult life working on this turret lathe in the same shop. And he says, he describes him as a typical machinist. He says he wore a little gray and white striped hat, always greasy, overalls that needed an oil change, and he chewed tobacco, which meant he spit a lot. And he would keep his tobacco pouch right back in his right hip pocket, and as he ran his lathe, he would sometimes reach back, grab a fistful of the chew, and cram it into his mouth and then just kind of chew on that for an hour or so. And he says he would do that entire procedure the whole time without taking his eyes off of what he was working on the lathe. Tex would easily chew, he says, several pouches a week. Well, one hot, sticky summer night, as Swindoll was working behind Tex on a similar lathe, he noticed this Texas-sized cricket that hopped into the room and across the floor of the shop. And as he studied this little critter, he realized that the color of the cricket was just about the same as the color of Tex's chewing tobacco. So without Tex knowing it, he went over and stepped on the cricket, quickly taking him out of his misery. He then proceeded to pluck out the head of the little guy and reached over then very quietly as he crept over and gently put that cricket on top of the open tobacco pouch sticking out of Tex's pocket. He then quietly strolled back to the lathe where he had been working and waited and watched. And after a while, Tex needed, of course, to replenish his chaw, and so he reached back and grabbed a fresh fistful, and in went the cricket along with this jawful of tobacco. Well, Tex never had any idea what he was chewing on that night. And Swindoll says he can still picture him spitting out wings and legs and body parts for about the next hour or so. I think it must have been hilarious. But he says when you work in a place like that, a machine shop, your life, he says, revolves around a whistle. At least back in those days it did. After punching the clock when you arrive, the whistle goes off and you start to work. And then after a while, lunchtime arrives. Then again, you stop because it's announced by the same shrill sound. And then when your shift ends, there's yet another blast, the same sound, and shop talk for that final whistle is quitting time. And he says Tex had worked for so long in that same place and was so used to the whistle that he really didn't even have to look at the clock. He just kind of had this inner sensor that he always knew when it was getting close to the end of the day. And it never caught him off guard. Somehow he always knew, and he would get himself all washed up and ready to leave just a minute or two before the whistle, the final whistle, blew. Well, one occasion, Swindoll said to him, he said, "Well, Tex, it's about time to start getting ready for quitting time." And he says, "I'll never forget his response in that slow Texas drawl." He said, listen, boy, I stay ready to keep from getting ready for quitting time. He says, I stay ready. In other words, it was his way of saying, the final whistle is never going to catch me unaware. I'll be ready. Well, he says, many years have long passed since he, you know, had that summertime when he worked with Tex, but that answer has stuck in Swindoll's mind. Whenever he thinks, especially of that last sound, the trumpet call of God, when our Lord comes back, and staying ready. That's the idea, I think, that's very similar to the backdrop of what Paul the Apostle provides here for his young protege, Timothy, as Paul now will move into chapter 4, and he will give his final instructions just before he himself passes off the scene of this earth. So open to 2 Timothy chapter 4 if you haven't done so already. We know people have said a great person's final words are very significant. They're kind of a window that helps us to see into their heart and their soul. And so in this chapter, we have Paul's last words to Timothy. And he's writing really within weeks, and some people think within days of his martyrdom. According to reliable tradition, Paul was beheaded. It's interesting, though, that he expresses this in the whole chapter, no regrets, as he approaches the end of his life. For about 30 years, we know he had labored nonstop as an apostle, as an evangelist. And truly, as he writes, as he'll say a little bit later in verse 7, he has fought a good fight, he has finished his course, he has kept the faith. I mean, for certain, Paul stayed ready till quitting time. And he wants Timothy and us to do the same. So these words really are Paul's legacy to the church. What he says in his final farewell, they breathe a very solemn atmosphere. We should hardly be able to read them without somehow being profoundly stirred and affected. So here we go. Follow along. Number one, we must receive our Christian duties as our supreme responsibility. Look at verse 1 again. Chapter 4, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Wow. The verb has legal connections, and it can mean to testify under oath in a court of law or to call a witness to do so. Paul says, I'm calling God as my witness. This is your charge. It's used in the New Testament as any kind of emphatic or solemn expression. So it'd be difficult to see how Paul could possibly have made this statement more weighty. It was a serious moment. And Paul wanted Timothy to take it in that importance. And so he has Timothy and us to look at our duty in light of three considerations. First of all, think of this. We live in God's presence. We live in God's presence. Paul is issuing his charge not in his own name or his own authority, but in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, he says. He's conscious that this is a divine directive and a command, and he has God's approval. You know, perhaps of all the incentives that we have, the strongest one perhaps to our Christian faithfulness should be that we have a sense that we have a commission from God himself. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Nothing in creation is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You realize we all live every day of our lives underneath the watchful eye of our divine superior being, our creator God? If young Timothy would have just been assured of this fact, that he is the servant of the Most High God, the messenger of Jesus Christ, and that Paul's challenge to him was one and the same with God's challenge, then nothing would deflect him from his task. This is what he needed. The emphasis of this verse, however, is not so much the presence of God as it is, as you'll see, on the coming of Christ. That's number two. He will judge our service. We live in his sight. Secondly, he'll judge our service. It says, who will judge the living and the dead. Early in his ministry, Jesus had warned his detractors. He said this in John chapter 5. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. All future and eternal judgment is in the hands of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's three events. One is called in the parable, the judgment of the wheat and the tares. That's when Jesus will separate who are his and who are not. Those who've received him and trusted him as their personal Savior, forgiveness for the forgiveness of sins because he died on the cross for them and rose again, and those who rejected him and did not trust him. He'll give the assignment. He'll do the determination. The second one is the great white throne judgment. Well, he'll take those who are assigned to hell and he'll give them their position in hell based on their works on earth without him. And the other is called the Bema Seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, of believers in our works of service in our life. And he will assign us our position in heaven. So for us as believers, it means this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in his body, whether good or bad. In marked contrast to human courts, in the courtroom of Jesus Christ, think about it. There will be no arguments made. None to be made. There will be no new evidence to be revealed. He'll know it all. No cross-examinations, no witnesses to call. He won't need them. No excuses, no jury of our peers, and no appeals. I mean, in the most absolute way, the judge's decision on that day will be final, and it will be right, and it will be fair. And when we stand before our omniscient Lord, I mean, he already knows better than we know ourselves, our own hearts, and the honesty with which we have lived our lives in faithfulness or godliness or the lack thereof. Not a year or a month or an hour or a minute or second escapes the notice of his watchful eye and will come into a judgment. Paul could say with complete honesty, here's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, my conscience is clear. But then he goes on to say, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at each time, at that time, each will receive his praise from God. And then you know what? The apostle exalts a few verses later here in 2 Timothy 4. You go down to verse 8. And he is confident. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. That was his hope and confidence. The mention of Christ's appearing brings us to the third thing to consider. He may appear at any time, at any day. The grammatical construction of this verse, verse 1, suggests the idea of imminence. That is an important doctrine. That is, Jesus is about to be our judge. He is about to appear momentarily and any time. Paul still believed in Christ's personal return. He wrote of it in his very first letters, and this is his last letter. Although he knows he's probably now going to die before that takes place, he still looks forward to it. He still anticipates it. He still realizes he's living in light of it. And he describes Christians as those who love the Lord's appearing. He's sure that Christ will make a visible appearance. People are going to see him. The word is epiphania, which is from where we get the English epiphany. And in verses 1 and 8, it means literally a shining forth. That's what the appearing is going to be, a shining forth. And everybody's going to see Jesus. So these three truths, the presence, the appearance, the judgment, should be as clear as an expectation to us as it was to Paul and Timothy. They cannot fail to exert a powerful influence in our lives and in our ministry. So it would do us all good if we would day to day time to time, reflect on the fact that we'll face God and our works will be judged. For one thing, that realization would hopefully help us to be more faithful in carrying out our duties. It would also deliver us from the fear of man, because after all, no man is going to judge us. God is our judge. And finally, it would encourage us to keep going whenever we face difficulties. God is our judge, and we're serving him, not ourselves. Paul's charge is addressed then in the first sense to Timothy, because he was his assigned representative to go lead that church in Ephesus. But it applies in a secondary sense to every man who is called to be an evangelist or into a pastoral ministry. And then it also applies to every Christian, inasmuch as we have a responsibility to spread God's word to a world that is needy and desperate. And that's Paul's first and foremost command. Here's what he says, number two. We must always be ready to share God's word with others. Paul's charge represents the central thing for every man's ministry. The essence is given in three words in the beginning of verse 2. This is my theme verse as a pastor of the New Testament. Three words. Preach the word. All the weight of verse 1 bears upon that one single command. And everything that he says afterwards goes back to those three words. Preach the word. Paul couldn't have emphasized it more strongly. We observe at once that the message that Timothy is to communicate is not to be just any word, but it is the word. It is the God. It is the word that God has spoken. It's his word. So Timothy is to preach that word. So his responsibility is not just to hear it and to respond to it and follow it and obey it. It's not just then to guard it from every false teaching. It's not just then to suffer for it and continue in it, but now to tell it to others. It is God's good news of salvation for all people. So he's to proclaim it not so much in the sense of an ambassador, although we are that in some ways with the privilege of negotiating, but here it's more of as a messenger, that you have something to say and people need to listen and to heed to it, like a herald in the marketplace. So he's to lift up his voice without fear or without favor, and boldly make it known, knowing that he has heaven's authority behind him. See, the word of God is what both sinners and saints need. Share the word. Proclaim that. It's a pity that many churches in today's world have substituted other things for the very thing that's needed the most. They may be good things, but they become bad things if they replace the main thing. Preaching the word. Warren Wiersbe says this, after he, in all his pastoral ministry, as he came to the end, he says, I have seen what the preaching of the word of God can do in churches and in individual lives, and I affirm, quote, nothing can take its place. Paul goes on then to list four marks that ought to characterize our proclamation. First of all, we should do it with urgency. The verb be urgent means literally to stand by. So it means to be ready, stay ready till quitting time, be on hand. But here it just means not just the idea of alertness and eagerness, but also insistence and urgency. J.B. Phillips translates it, never lose your sense of urgency. Now, certainly it's no good preaching if you do it in a listless or a lackadaisical manner. All true proclamation has this sense of urgent importance about it and what's being said. The Christian Herald knows, for example, that when you sit down on a Wednesday night with a young boy or a girl in council time or handbook time, what you're sharing with them is a matter of life and death. We're announcing the sinner's plight under the judgment of God, the saving action of him through death and resurrection of his son, and the summons to believe. So how can we treat such matters with cold indifference? You cannot break men's hearts with any casual tone. People will not reject their sinful pleasures by just some drowsy request or by someone who doesn't seem to mean what he says or doesn't seem to care much about what response he gets. That's not going to pass. Such urgent preaching, Paul adds, must continue, he says, in season and out of season. That is, press at home on all occasions, convenient or inconvenient. We don't just reserve sharing the word when we feel like it, or when maybe we feel like we're psychologically ready, or when the time is good. My own experience is this. There are some times when I feel the least like, you know, going into the pulpit and preaching another sermon. And sometimes, quite frankly, I don't feel like the message is very good. And it'll turn out as though that's especially the time when people are affected and God uses what I say. And then, frankly, on the other times, there has been, you know, where I come into the pulpit and I think, okay, I've got the silver bullet today. And what really comes out of my mouth is more like a water pistol. You know, and it just falls out of my mouth and seems to drop right down on the carpet. But the call here doesn't matter. It's for always availability. When you're feeling good or you're feeling poorly, whether you are a young person or an old person, whether it's early or late, whether it's a cold and windy day or hot and humid, whether you're in public or private, or you're at home or in a strange place, whether you're appreciated or when you're resented, when you're asked about it or when you're not asked about it. Now, this command does not give us a liberty to just go in any insensitive brashness, which has sometimes given us a bad reputation when people try to do their evangelism. That's not what he means. We don't have the liberty to just barge into people's lives and interrupt their privacy and tread clumsily. No, what Paul has in mind is probably not so much of what the hearers are responding to, but what is the occasion for the speaker? Stay ready. Be on duty at all times, convenient or inconvenient. It's not a biblical warrant for rudeness, but an appeal probably against our own laziness and complacency and hesitancy and fear. Be ready at all times. The next three words suggest three different ways of doing it. For God's word, as Paul said, is profitable. Okay? For many and varied ministries, as Paul already said in chapter 3, verse 16. So it speaks to different people in different ways. And we have to remember that and to be skillful in using it. Secondly, then, by correcting error, that's how we do it. Some people are tormented by doubts, or they may be confused by wrong doctrine or error, and they need to be corrected and convinced by arguments. Others have fallen into sin, and they need, rather, rebuke. So, like it or not, sometimes we have to do that, correcting error and then rebuking sin. John Stott, who has done a lot, and much to do with the rebirth of biblical exposition in the entire English-speaking world, came to Christ as a boy through the ministry of a remarkable Church of England pastor named E.J.H. Nash. Nash, or really Bash, actually that was his affectionately given name, was used of God to bring a number of preachers to Christ. Nash the Bash. Part of his genius, though, was his style. He was said to be very aggressive in his correction of his disciples, especially. And Stott writes this, quote, "His letters to me often contain rebuke, for I was a wayward young Christian, and I needed to be disciplined. In fact, so frequent were his admonitions at one period that whenever I saw his familiar writing on an envelope, I needed to pray and prepare myself for about a half an hour before I felt ready to even open it." Correction. Okay. Showing people where they're wrong and then rebuke. Confronting sin and telling them to stop. That requires that you're not really a people pleaser or a popularity seeker, and you're certainly not a flatterer. It also requires, I think, that you don't really have any internal joy at putting other people straight. I mean, if you find joy out of correcting and rebuking people, you're probably not fit yet for the ministry. But if you or I never do that, then I would say we are shirkers. And I myself have been that way too many times. Thankfully, the last one is a little easier. By encouraging the weak, that's the fourth thing. Urgency, by correcting error, rebuking sin, and encouraging the weak. Still others are haunted by their fears or their own need for motivation, or maybe they've taken some right steps and things have become difficult and they just need to be encouraged. So you come alongside of them with encouraging words. That's right. You're doing fine. You're making progress. You're going to make it. That was great. You did such a good job. To quote an old rule for preachers, quote, he should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. That's pretty much it. That's our job. If there's conviction but there's no remedy, then we just add to people's burdens. We don't help them. And if we encourage them when they ought to be rebuked, we're just kind of assisting them in their sin. But biblical instruction has to be balanced. The abruptness of all of these rapid-fire commands gives us, again, that sense of urgency, a terminal kind of urgency. Timothy has to waste no time. He must get to it. It's clear that these commands are directed at his reticence, at his own, you know, cowardliness, at in regard to these things that he did naturally like to do. I mean, what preacher does like to do some of these, certain of these things? Especially if he's a bit shy or backward. But Paul is insistent. And his message to Timothy is this: though you might be young and shy and backward, though you may prefer to be in the background, you have to give yourself to the public proclamation of the Word of God. That's God's call on your life. I was actually surprised to read in a book this week by Kent Hughes, who's a longtime pastor of Wheaton College Church, a fairly famous guy in our evangelical world. He says, I have an intimate understanding of this because I was called to preach at an early age. I remained painfully shy until young adulthood. Because of my call, I volunteered to be a leader in my church youth group. But I would blush if I were called upon just to make announcements. Even after marriage, if I was asked to preside at a meeting or service, I would script every remark. Often my cheek would twitch uncontrollably in front of a large group. On occasions when I gave a devotional or taught adult Sunday school, my wife would sit on the periphery so as not to catch my eye or distract me. Today, probably most people think that I preach because I'm, quote, a natural. Little do they know. You see, the call to proclaim God's word has really not, it's not a matter of preference or natural giftedness so much as we understand it. It is about simply a matter of obedience to our duty. It's a historical fact that John Calvin, I mean, think about it, the great John Calvin, centerpiece of the Great Reformation, you know, the founding father of Reformed doctrine, okay, his own inclinations, though, were to closet himself and to give his great mind to private studies. And early on, that's what he decided to do. However, when he visited the city of Geneva, William Farrell, who was the fiery Christian leader there, discovered Calvin was in town. And he knew he was this sharp young guy. And so he sought him out. And that was the meeting that changed, as they say, the course of history. Calvin relates what happened. Quote, Farrell, who burned with extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits. And he proceeded to utter a desire that God would curse me and the tranquility of the studies which I sought, if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this condemnation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken. And the rest, they say, is history. Calvin's biographer writes of this encounter. The course of his life was irrevocably changed, not just geographically, but vocationally. Never again would Calvin work in what he called the tranquility of studies. From then on, every page of the 48 volumes of books, tracts, sermons, commentaries, and letters that he wrote would be hammered out on the anvil of pastoral, personal ministry. again, being used of God and carrying out our responsibility and duty as ministers of the word is not about personality. It's not about personal preference. It's what we must do. It's a matter of divine call and obedience to our duty. It's easy to make excuses when we ought to be taking advantage of opportunities. Paul himself, think about, he used every opportunity when he was in the temple court, when he was on a stormy sea, right after he'd been badly persecuted, or wherever he was, even in prison. So we have to stop making excuses and start getting about what we need to be doing. We don't have the same gifts, but we share the same burden, and we've got the same message to share. Well, it's already become apparent in the early chapters of this letter that Timothy was like he was. He was timid, backward by disposition. At the same time, the place where he was and the people to which he was serving were, to say the least, difficult. So with both of those considerations, I think he must have cringed when he saw this final charge here from Paul about his responsibility, and he would have been tempted to shrink from that. And so Paul does more than just issue a charge. He adds incentives. He first bid Timothy to look at Christ Jesus, your coming judge and king. And then secondly now, he says, look at your contemporary scene. Look around you. Notice as you get into verse 3, the word for, or because, that introduces that verse. So Paul gives the second basis for the ground of his charge. Number 3 now. We must be patient with those who won't listen. All the facets of ministry, he says, look at it. Proclamation, correction, rebuke, encouragement must be done, the end of verse 2, with great patience and careful instruction. Then he goes on to give the reason, verse 3. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. So, although we're supposed to be urgent, we're longing for people to give a ready response to the word, we're also to be unfailing in patience and waiting for it. Don't always get immediate results. So, we don't resort to the use of human pressure techniques. We don't attempt to contrive some kind of public decision. We let God do that work. We're faithful to do what we do, and it's up to the Holy Spirit to do the rest. And we can afford to wait patiently for Him to work. It says, with great patience and then careful instruction. Basic aspect of a pastoral responsibility is to teach. That explains why it's in both the list of qualifications for an elder or pastor, Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 3. And there is this increasing need for a minister today to have this systematic expository preaching ministry, including explanation and application of Bible doctrine. I think that is precisely what Paul had done in the city of Ephesus, and Timothy knew that all too well. For some 3.5 years, he says he continued to teach, quote, the whole counsel of God, both in public and from house to house, Acts 20, verse 20 and 27. So now, Timothy, that's what you got to do. Although the apostle seems to anticipate that this situation is going to deteriorate, it's also plain from what he had written earlier. It looks like it already started for Timothy. What are these times like? Well, one characteristic is singled out, namely that people cannot bear the truth. Paul expresses it negatively and positively. He says it twice. He says, they won't endure sound doctrine or sound teaching, but what they'll do is accumulate or literally heap up teachers to suit their own likings, verse 3. And then they just turn away from the truth. They don't listen to that. They wander in the myths, verse 4. In other words, they can't stand the truth, really, and they're just going to refuse to listen to it. They're proud and they're hard-hearted. And what they can do instead is to find teachers that suit their fancies that they're determined to wander into. And it all has to do with their ears. You notice the word ears is mentioned twice. They suffer this strange condition that he calls itching ears. that is an itch for a novelty. It's a figure of speech that means they have this kind of curiosity that looks for interesting or spicy bits of information. And further, this itching is relieved by the message of these new teachers. In fact, what the people do is stop their ears against sound teaching and the truth, and they open them to any teacher who will relieve their itch by scratching it. Worse still, they don't listen first and then decide what they're listening to compared to God's word, if it's the truth or not. What they do is decide what they want to hear and then select the teachers to oblige them. Now, this tells me, among other things, that one thing, the fact that a preacher might have a very large congregation does not necessarily mean that he's giving them the truth. He might have, and I think it's true in some churches, a large audience because he's giving them what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. And I can give you names. Some of them I see on TV that just about make me sick if I listen about 5 or 10 minutes, but I won't. How is Timothy to react to all of this? Well, one might guess that in such a desperate situation, that should silence him. I mean, if people can't bear the truth and they're going to refuse to listen to it, surely the wise course for him would be to hold his peace. Well, Paul comes to the opposite conclusion. For the third time, he uses those two little words that we've seen already, but you. But as for you, Timothy, and so he repeats his call for Timothy to be different than the norm. Don't take the lead from the prevailing fashions of the day. What follows then is four more rapid-fire commands that seem to be geared directly toward that very situation that Timothy had to conduct his ministry and the kind of people to which he was called to minister. Number four, we must fulfill all our Christian service. Number five, verse five, but you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. So Timothy was always to be steady. Literally, it means to be sober. Figuratively, it means to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, or to be well-balanced, self-control. When you have other men and women who are getting intoxicated with these other heresies and sparkling novelties, if you're a minister, do you have to keep your head, keep your cool, calm and sane? Although people will not listen to the sound teaching, Timothy has to persist in it. And so that's going to mean he has to be prepared for enduring hardship, suffering on account of the truth that he refuses to compromise. We've seen that theme several times in this letter, enduring hardship. Whenever the biblical faith becomes unpopular, we might be tempted to mute our message or cut it back, at least the things that are the most offensive. But because people are woefully ignorant of the true gospel, Timothy and we are, he says, to do the work of an evangelist anyway. Do it anyway. That means anybody who preaches the gospel and witnesses to Christ. This is not just pastors. Everybody. You think Timothy was a gifted evangelist? I don't think so. I think he did it because that was his work to do, just as it is for all of us. Even if people forsake Timothy's ministry in favor of those preachers and teachers who will tickle their fancy, Timothy is to fulfill his whole duty. So you have these four words of command. They're different in detail, but they really give the same message. Difficult days, when it's hard for a person to gain a hearing for the gospel. That's not to discourage you, Timothy. It's not to deter you from your ministry, not to induce you to trim your message to suit your hearers. It's still less to silence you altogether, Timothy, but rather is to preach you, is to spur you on to preach all the more. It should be the same for us. The harder the times and hard-heartedness of people should be all the more incentive to proclaim the truth and to keep doing it. As Calvin put it, the more determined people become to despise the teaching of Christ, the more zealous should we be to assert it, and the more strenuous our efforts to preserve it entire, and more than that, by our diligence to ward off Satan's attacks. That's that guy who just wanted to close himself up in the closet and keep his own private studies. Timothy had his personal inspiration in the life of Paul. I continue to find my inspiration in our brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world. Seren is a Middle Eastern woman whose husband was a Campus Crusade for Christ missionary. I say he was because he was martyred for sharing Christ in a country hostile to the gospel. After her husband was violently killed for his faith, Seren learned that she and her children were also targets. And so thankfully they were able to get her out of the country and relocate them to the United States. Even though Seren's own relatives were opposed to her faith, she says her home is with Jesus. This loving mother and now widow feels honored to continue her husband's ministry to international students now on American college campuses. And in God's providence, the students she reaches with the gospel are from the very same religious persuasion of those people who killed her husband. I can't keep quiet about Jesus, she says with a warm smile. A Jesus film team was courageously taking the film into, quote, hardcore anti-Christian areas, right in the midst of a religious festival where thousands of people were gathered. When radicals realized that the team was Christian, they began to oppose, you know, this new foreign religion. They became enraged. They stirred up an angry mob of about 300 people. They began surrounding the vehicle, rocking it back and forth, striking the windows with sticks and rocks, breaking through the glass. They dragged out the team leader named Marwan, probably not his real name. They took him to the ground and beat him ferociously. The mob also grabbed all the film equipment, the screen, the generator, the projector, the four reels of film. They placed it in a pile. Then they doused all the equipment with gasoline and set it ablaze. Smoke started billowing upward as Marwan took blow after blow. Blood began pouring from his eyes. A police saw the commotion. He tried to intervene, but he couldn't get through the crowd. Then something wondrous happened as they tried to get Marwan into the fire to burn him to death. He says he was not alone. The blows kept coming. The crowd raised around him. Marwan sensed that there was something power. In fact, someone there with him. He said it was like the arms of protection were wrapped around him, shielding him from the worst of the attack and keeping him from the flames. At last, the lone policeman penetrated the crowd and he pulled Marwan to safety. Sadly, all the equipment was destroyed, but Marwan, even though he spent days in the hospital, survived, he as well as his team. Well, then he did something amazing. 6 months later, he went back to that very place of his attackers. Quote, to preach the good news where the name of Christ has never been heard. The people immediately recognized him, and they were incredulous. They tried to kill him. Now he come back, and he was joyous, and he did not fear to die. The people told Marwan how the ringleaders of that riot and that mob were now dead. They had just been killed in a motorcycle crash. So he again offered to show them the Jesus film. Because of his courage, they said, okay, we'll watch. Marwan's team showed the film several times. No resistance. And people met the Lord for the first time. And they heard his words. And they saw his miracles, his love, his death, and his resurrection. Things that they had never known before, and they were stunned. The Holy Spirit affirmed the truth that they were seeing and hearing in their mother tongue, and hundreds responded. If you could meet Marwan today, he would tell you with joy and satisfaction that there is now a thriving church in that very community. He'd also tell you that he and the teams that he leads are now going with the Jesus film ever deeper into the most resistant of places. He would speak of tens of thousands who, upon hearing and seeing the message of Jesus, are responding and saying yes to him. What a massive charge. If you just put verses 2 and 5 together, make that your life motto verses. No one is capable for the task, though. I think in itself, that charge is a call to realize our full dependence on God. Late one afternoon, Alistair Begg, one of my favorite preachers of today, I think he pastors up in the Cleveland area, Scotland or Ireland, I think is his native land. He has this great accent as he preaches. But he was meeting with a number of other pastors, and he wistfully quoted 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, this verse that we just looked at. And then he said, I increasingly find that verse to be the anchor point for all of my days. I wake up on Monday and I say, well, what will I do now? Then I say, well, I think I'll try to keep my head, endure hardness, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of my ministry. And when I'm lifted up by a little bit of encouragement, which sometimes comes, I'll say to myself, well, what do I do now? The answer is, keep your head, endure hardship, and so on. And then he paused, and then he went on. And when the waves beat on me and I feel just like running away to the hills somewhere, what should I do? Well, Alistair, just keep your head, endure hardness, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of your ministry. And then he concluded that, men, then, is a word in season for all of us to take and think about. And so it is. And you look at our lives, and the years kind of fly by, as it were, like posts on an Ohio farm road. And years go by, and then decades go by, and our life changes. And you know that Christ is soon coming. He is our coming Savior and King, and we live our lives in light of Him watching us. But His charge will always be this. It never changes. Preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. With great patience and careful instruction. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardness. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Let's pray. Lord, this is all call, our call. We share it. It's not just for pastors. It is especially for Dan and I, but not just us. It is especially for Sarah Brown, but not just her. Lord, help us. We sense the urgency. We sense the solemnity of all of it, the seriousness of Paul's very last words, wondering whether or not, would this ministry carry on? What was Timothy going to do? Here's what you need to do. Minister the word. Help us, Lord, to be ready when we feel like sharing the word, when we don't, when we think the time is right, or when perhaps it seems like it's not. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful, Lord, when people want to listen to us, or when they're prideful and they refuse to listen. Help us to share the word all the more. And in light of our dark and dangerous days, Lord, help us to keep our heads. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, as Jesus said. As we live our lives out in the world, may we do the work of an evangelist. May that be on our heart, Lord. May we see them not so much as resistors, but lost people who need Christ. And it's up to us to share with them. And Lord, whatever our calling is, may we fulfill all of our duties in the ministry of Christ. We pray it in His name.